This handout is out of E.W. Bullinger's book on the Gospel of the Star and the Stars, so I'm giving credit for that. I had to do some reducing and stuff. Plagiarism thing? Yeah, I don't want to lose my job over plagiarizing. I just wonder where the guy found anything worth plagiarizing these days. Anyway, we've been looking in Romans chapter 1 at Paul's case against humanity from God's perspective. And last week we began to look at the litany of problems that man has in verse 29, starting with two statements of fullness. The opening verb in verse 29 is a perfect passive participle, which means that they were filled with these things in the past and the fullness continues. And then he goes from the four things that they're filled with that way, and then in the middle of the verse picks up the word full again. That's not a verb, it's an adjective in this case. But nonetheless, he goes on to a whole litany of things that they're full of because they have been filled with all these first four things. So in our study last time, we were looking at man's being filled with all unrighteousness, and we went into that to some depth. And at the end of our study, we tried to show that what Paul was doing in verse 29 with the first four categorical issues of the fullness of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, was that he was actually addressing four major issues that are theologically significant in a big picture way. And then the full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and so on. These are the consequences of these first four. And at the end of the study, we tried to plug those into God's pictures of Jesus in the Gospels and how these four attack Jesus at various and sundry points. And I didn't get to go into that in any detail, so this evening what I'm going to do is back away from Romans a little while, and we're going to deal with some of the issues that are theologically crucial that I think Paul is addressing in his four categories in verse 29 at the beginning. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil just sound like four bad problems, but they're worse than you think. In our study last time, we said that unrighteousness is a frontal attack on justice, and it's driven by status lust. Well, that's true, but the thing that I want you to be aware of this evening is that that frontal attack on justice is a frontal attack on the line of the tribe of Judah. And so what I did was I printed this handout from Bullinger's book because we all know from the biblical history point of view that Moses began to write Genesis about 2,500 years after the creation of Adam in the garden based on the chronology that Moses wrote into Genesis. And the rest of the biblical writers kept filling in as the books began to be written. If you follow the biblical chronology, you're going to come up with about 2,500 years of human history before Moses started writing Genesis. Well, in that 2,500 year period, there was no Bible as we know it. And there is no record, except for Enoch, of there being any prophetic voices. The New Testament is the one that tells us that Enoch prophesied. And if it hadn't said that, we'd wonder. So one of the big things that a lot of people just ignore is the issue of what men knew before Moses started writing Genesis and how did they know it. Well, that's why I printed this, because according to Josephus, Adam and Seth came up with what we refer to as a mnemonic device. A mnemonic device is simply a method of memorizing so that you can remember and retain things. Well, they chose to use the stellar heavens and the organization of the constellations in the heavens as a mnemonic device that was theologically critical so that they could pass on what God had let them in on in terms of His plan. And this zodiacal chart is not an introduction to astrology, but it is something that I want to use this evening to point out a few things. If you will take this and hold it with the writing at the bottom. Right at the bottom, you'll see this scorpion. And you'll see the man whose name right under his garment is Ophiuchus. His foot is coming down on the head of the scorpion, and the stinger is swinging around toward his heel on his other foot. That is so obviously Genesis 3 that nobody can miss it, with the exception that it's not a snake, it's a scorpion. But it answers the problem of how you can step on a serpent's head and get your heel bruised in the process. Because typically, if you step down on a snake's head, you can't get bit. You're safe as you can be. But when Genesis 3 said, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel, when God told the serpent that, there were implications in the language that both of them were going to die, or they were going to both be subject to death because of what was happening. In order to pictorially present that, the Seth and Adam and whoever came up with the scorpion instead. And in the scriptures, scorpions and serpents are together in their connection with the dark kingdom and their representation of the satanic demonic kingdom. So it's not an accident that they used the scorpion to illustrate the imagery of the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. But the point that I want to make is that you have this scorpion here, but 90 degrees to your left, if you turn the thing like this, so that the border is to your left, or to your right, you will see a man down here holding or pouring water out of a bucket, and the stream has got the name Aquarius under it. This is the water bearer. And if the picture hadn't been cut off, you would see a fish swimming in the stream. Now, the imagery there is of the water bearer pouring out his water so that the fish can live in a deadly environment. You take fish out of water, they strangle. They can't breathe. Well, the fish can only survive as the water is being poured out so that it flows past them so that they can breathe and live. And that's the imagery. And it's not an accident that Jesus identified himself as the living water of life, and that without this water you can't live. And it's no accident that the fish has been a symbol of the people of God for centuries and centuries. And we have it on car doors and trunk lids and all over the place. Even now, you have the ichthus, the fish. Well, that comes from ancient symbol and symbolic reference. So there you have a man with the water buckets. Then if you turn it again, another 90 degrees, you'll come down here to where you see this bull with his head down and his two horns coming out, and the name is Taurus, and he's pricking the heel of Areka, the shepherd, who has a little lamb in his arm, and his other horn is pointing toward this club of Orion, who's got the head of a lion in his hand. He's obviously been victorious in killing the lion. And Taurus is an image of a bull who is a protector of the herd, and it's actually where, in our studies in Luke, we got the horn of salvation imagery from. And if you turn it one more 90-degree turn, you come to Leo, the lion. Now, we deliberately went on the 90-degree things. There are actually 12 houses in the zodiac, but the four points of the zodiac, depending on where you start, of course, but the four points are Scorpio, and Aquarius, and Taurus, and Leo. Well, it's no accident that when you go into the scripture, which began to be written 2,500 years after all of this symbolism was developed as a mnemonic device, Moses in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 and in Numbers 23 and 24 had direct references to these very images on the points, on the four points. When Balaam, in Numbers 23 and 24, looked out over the plain and saw Israel, he saw their flags flying at the different camps. And the camps of Israel had been organized around the four sides of the tabernacle. And so you had a main standard with two substandards on each side of the four sides. And it's interesting that the lion flag of Judah was on one, and the serpent flag of Dan was on another, and the Taurus, the bull flag of Joseph was on another, and the man flag of Reuben was on another. That's no accident. It doesn't actually identify them by name in Numbers, but he talks about the water buckets of the Lord, and he talks about the lion that is going to arise and crush the bone. He talks about the bull whose two horns push the peoples to the ends of the earth. The only thing he doesn't talk about is the serpent scorpion. He doesn't even mention those. But when you get over into Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. And that vision is repeated in Ezekiel chapter 10. And in the vision of the glory of the Lord's glory is surrounded by some angelic beings who have four faces. And they're faces of a man and a bull and an eagle and a lion. And you can't miss the deliberate parallelism between the symbolism and the scriptures, unless you just don't want to see it. The only thing that's not there is the scorpion, and it's replaced by the eagle, which is the natural enemy. But there's a reason why the eagle is replaced in the symbolism in Scripture. And we'll get into that this evening, too. But then, if you go further over into Revelation chapter 4, John, when he sees heaven open, and he sees the throne sitter sitting on his throne, and he's surrounded by these four living creatures, and each one of them is like one of these beings. One of them is like a lion, and one's like a man, and one's like a calf or a bull, and one of them's like an eagle. So all the way through the Bible, you have the same imagery that was put out 2,500 years before the Bible even started to be written. And apparently Seth and Adam had been told by God certain major critical truths that they were passing on that were common. And Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, has done an enormous amount of research tracing how all of the ancient civilizations were connected with these images, but they'd all suffered some difficulty. So this evening what I want to do, having introduced you to that, is to talk a little bit about... I shouldn't have said a little bit. But I want to talk about God's address of man. If verse 29 of Romans 1, having been filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, if I'm right in the work I've done on these words, each one of these words is addressing a major theological problem that man has in relation to God. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at God's four major issues that he presents to us in his word. They're the four points of this symbolism, but they're also the four points that are introduced by the living creatures around the throne, Revelation 4, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 1, so on. I believe that those four are major issues theologically that have to do with the problem that man has brought on himself. And I consider our understanding of these four issues almost absolutely necessary because of the residual impact of God's deliverance of man over to the perverse heart and the non-think mind that Romans 1 is talking about when it talks about their foolish heart was darkened, verse 21, and he turned them over to an unapproved or depraved mind, verse 28. When you take the mind and the heart and you turn man over to those two things, man's doomed unless God does something else. So God, not willing to let man perish in what he had turned him over to, because all he has to do to have man perish is just leave him turned over to a senseless heart and a senseless mind, and man will perish. He'll destroy himself. So God doesn't have to do anything to let that happen, but he's not willing that man should perish. So he begins to address the thing, and I want us to think theologically and historically over what God has done in order to recover at least some of those that he has delivered up. Because Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28 tell us he delivered man up. He turned him over to the stuff that he thought he wanted. Well, from the beginning, God has told us, as early as Genesis 3, that temptation, which is man's main nemesis, the problem that he faces in relating to God is always called temptation. We make light of it because it's such a part of our failure motif. And, you know, yield not to temptation, for yielding is in. I mean, is sin. deliberate slip. But there's always kind of a lighthearted talk about temptation, but there's nothing lighthearted about it. It's deadly. And in Genesis 3, God told us that temptation would always come from three major directions with a fundamental issue as the bottom line. That's four things. Three major directions temptation will come from, but all with the same bottom line. The three major directions are identified for us by illustration in Genesis 3. Eat the fruit, it's good for food. Eat the fruit, it's a delight to your eyes. Eat the fruit, it'll make you wise. Those three, by illustration, are then nailed down in 1 John 2, where John calls them the lust of flesh, that's eating for food, the lust of eyes, that's eating for the delight of the eyes, and the pride of life, or, as the Greek says, the arrogance of functional capacity. Man's arrogance because he can do things. That's the pride of life, and that's the eating in order to be wise. Well, that's all there is. He says that's all there is in the world, and that's all there is. Temptation will come in one of those three, from one of those three directions, or a composite. Sometimes it comes on the wings of two of them, or maybe all three of them at once. But the point is, that's all we have to deal with. All. But all of us know how difficult it is to keep our bodies in their proper place, in submission to the rest of our values and thoughts. Our bodies seem to have a mind of their own and do what they please. Well, all of us understand how difficult it is for our souls to be kept in their right place emotionally so that we're not run by emotion, but we enjoy emotion. That's keeping the soul in its right perspective. All of us understand how difficult it is for our spirits to be kept under the submission to the authority of the great Spirit of God, because our spirits are where the basic desire to be filled with status comes from, and it's always lunging after things that are not good for it. And so we know that even though the issues have been summarized in three ways, that life is not easy just because they're identifiable. But I said there were three directions and a bottom line. And the bottom line has always been life. When God said, don't eat or you will die, He was telling us that life is the issue. That's the critical issue. You want to stay alive. Now, He didn't mean physically, but it certainly included physical. But my point is simply, He told us what the bottom line was. It's life. And that life can be destroyed by the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, or the arrogance of functional capacity. Life can be destroyed by anyone or any combination thereof of those three. God told us that as early as Genesis 3. So, after that beginning, God began what I call a major program of theological education to bring man back from the point where he departed, and that is his unbelief. You know, back then, the issue was simple. Don't eat of that fruit or you'll die. I mean, that's as simple as it can get. But it did require that they believe him. And they obviously did not. Satan hit them at the point of faith by saying, you will not die. God knows that if you eat it, this and this and this will happen. And he's just trying to stifle your initiative. Just trying to keep you under his ungodly thumb. Well, the issue has always been faith. And that's why God began this major program of theological education to bring man back from his unbelief into faith. And that's what the new birth and that's what Christianity is all about. Well, to do that, from the beginning, he had to put a focus before those who were willing to come back to faith, to those who were willing to believe for whatever cause, before those who had an inclination to believe, he had to put a focus in front of them that would center their attention so they would not be deceived when temptation came from any one of these three directions. Because temptation is subtle. And it's not often easily recognized. And it's impossible to recognize if you don't have focus. So he set this focus out there. And his first step in the theological program was to sponsor this pictorial symbolism that would pull men's attention toward the issues of focus. The pictorial symbolism was, well, there are actually 12 major focus issues, but there are actually 48 constellations in the zodiac. So out of the 12, there were three more associated with each of the one, so that you had 12 central ones with three more constellations associated with each of the one, so that you had 36 more, but they were tied to the original 12, so there are 48. The whole scenario was developed as a mnemonic theological education device. God sponsored that. He even named the stars. The Bible tells us that he named the stars. And apparently he told Adam and Seth a lot of the names of the stars that he named. He gave Adam the freedom to name all the animals, but God named the stars. And apparently told Adam what the names were. Well, those names are just like the names we've been studying in Luke. They were theologically significant names. We don't have all those names. I wish we did. Some of them we do. But we're not going to get into that. All I wanted you to see this evening on the basis of this chart was that God sponsored a pictorial symbolism that would pull man's attention to the issues that were at stake. And those issues were pictured on the four points. There were four major theses consisting of the theses of the scorpion, the water bearer, the bull as the victorious herd protector, and the lion as the preserver of righteousness through wisdom and might. Those were the four major points on the four points of the zodiac. The focus on the scorpion was deliberate because we told you there were three issues of temptation: the body, soul, and the spirit, and the food, and the delight of the eyes, and the arrogance of functional capacity. These things all had this bottom line focus on life. Well, the scorpion is included because he's the one who brought death into the picture. And so he's there. Interestingly, Dan, who had taken the flag or the banner of the serpent, is not listed in the list of the 12 tribes that each contribute 12,000 to the 144,000 of the Jewish people during the tribulation period. Dan's not there. He's been eliminated. So just let that be part of your thinking about that. But the point that I want to make about this symbolism is that God began this program of calling man back to faith by putting his focus on the lion and the man and the bull, and the issue of the scorpion and the eagle as the counteragent of the scorpion. But over the 2,500-year period, when, in effect, they didn't have a Bible, the symbolism process or the symbolism approach began to break down. It began to break down over the generations because, partly because, the generations didn't live as long. I mean, Adam lived over 900 years, and so did all of his offspring, generally speaking, until the flood. Well, Abraham lived 175 years, but by the time Moses wrote, 70 years was the expected lifespan, and that was only expected if you're a good Jew. The lifespan hitting an average of 70 years is relatively, historically, modern reality outside of Israel, because we didn't have the dietary code and the cleanliness codes and all that stuff to keep our environment from killing us. But nonetheless, in 2004, the lifespan in the United States, one of the healthiest places in the world, is just over 72 years, so we've only improved 2 years since Psalm 90, 1500 years B.C. So we've really accomplished something. I'm being sarcastic. I just thought I'd tell you that. The system began to break down, though, because of what had happened in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. God had turned man over to the cesspool and the obsessions of his heart and the non-think mind. And when he did that, it was inevitable that over time, in the generational passing down of the theology of the symbols, that the fathers would distort the theology so that the children grew up as idolaters And then when it was their turn to pass the symbolism off to their children, it got worse. So over 2,500 years, you could wonder if there was any truth anywhere, because the system started to fall apart. And it fell apart because even Israel, I believe it's in Acts chapter 7, I'd have to check to make sure, but I believe that in Acts 7, Stephen accused the nation of Israel of worshiping the hosts of heaven while they were wandering around in the wilderness. Well, the hosts of heaven were the zodiacal houses, and they were worshiping their standards in the stars. That's serving and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. That's Romans chapter 1. Well, Israel fell on that, and they did it in spite of the symbolism and in spite of the writings of Moses. But you do have to remember that Moses had only started writing in that generation. So, the next step God took, the first one was to put this pictorial symbolism out there where the theological themes were there. And the next thing he did was he began to produce a written revelation of his glory so that the tendencies of men would be hindered by the unchanging written text. It's a whole lot harder to corrupt a text than it is to corrupt a verbal tradition. All you have to do to corrupt a verbal tradition is just not pass it on to your kids the way it was passed on to you. But you can't really corrupt a written text that easily. So, he began to motivate the writing of a written record, and he started either with Job or Moses, but in any case, he started with the Old Testament, Genesis, and so on. And in this written record, he reproduced the meaning of the previously given symbols. He reproduced it in words. And the major texts are, as I mentioned earlier, Genesis 49, Numbers 23 and 24, Deuteronomy 33, Ezekiel 1 and 10, Revelation 4. These are the big areas. But the weakness of the written record was that it was given in historically conditioned settings over a period of about, 2,000 years, depending on when Job was written, and then another 100 years after Christ came while the New Testament was being written. So the historically conditioned settings created over 1,600 years or so a written record, but it was 1,600 years before anybody had a completed Bible. So what did you do if you were in the first generation? You got Moses' 5 books, and you were lucky if you even got to see them. They didn't have printing presses. So I call it a weakness in that if a person didn't have this earlier symbolism already in mind, then it would be difficult for him to see the overall picture because he didn't have the overall book. But in some senses, it was a great strength in that the words that God gave in those historically sensitive situations were addressed to the people in the situation. So the Word of God is addressing them in their situations, bang, 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 bang. It's just that in the wisdom of God, in addressing those things, He was also putting together a compendium, a corpus of material that when it was all said and done would be our Bible, that would speak with one voice to every issue, even though it had all these various authors. Because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, there was a problem also with the ongoing written record, because men took on themselves the task of interpreting it. And the men who took on that task were still afflicted with Paul's categories of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Romans chapter 1. So the interpreters were afflicted with having been delivered up so that over sufficient time, even the message of the Bible was twisted out of its meaning to serve the lusts of the teachers of the Bible. And it's no accident that Jesus had his most fundamental contradictions with the teachers of the written record, and they had so distorted the message that it wasn't even recognizable. And the God who had inspired the writings came into their midst and they murdered him. That's how bad the message was twisted. They couldn't stand his interpretation, which was the truth. So there was a problem there. So God's third step was to send his son into the world. He came in a physical body so that he could be a in the physical body demonstration of the four points of his theology. While Jesus was on the planet, he lived out the reality of the eagle, the man, the bull, and the lion to some degree. But his time on the planet was short. His exposure to humanity was limited, basically to Israel. The fullness of the manifestation of the eagle and the lion theses were really delayed. I mean, we see Jesus in the Gospels, in the servant, the bull, sacrificial bull, servant, and in the man, servant issues. But we really don't see a clear presentation of the lion and eagle things. So I want to put up here what God did after he sent his son into the world, and that is the fifth or the fourth step, and that was to culminate the written revelation. But when Jesus came into the world, he came as a manifestation of the truth about God. And he lived and manifested that truth about God in terms of the symbolism of the lion and the eagle and the man and the bull. Now, I don't know, you know, if that were the tabernacle, I don't know if Judah would be here and Reuben would be here and Joseph would be here or not. I'd have to get the book back out and look. But anyway, these major theological themes Jesus presented, and then God sponsored the writing about the life of Jesus in what we call the New Testament, which has the four Gospels. And interestingly, the four Gospels address these things. If you take the lion-man theses, the human king of the kingdom of God, you end up with Matthew's record. Because in Matthew, Jesus is the king of the Jews, but his genealogy is written, so he's a human king of the Jews. But if you take the king thesis, which is what the lion is, and the deity thesis, we'll just put... Don't write anything down here until I get this straightened out. I've got it in my head right. The king, the lion thesis, the king, and the deity theme, the eagle, the king of the heavens, that's John's gospel. He says, I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the king of the Jews. The Son of God. That's the deity. And then if you take the bull, which is a servant thesis, and the deity thesis, you end up with the Gospel of Mark. Because in Mark, the first eight chapters identify Jesus as the God of heaven, the powerful follower of John as the forerunner, but he is a servant. As soon as he's identified as the deity, as the powerful one, he turns right around and says, my kingdom is the kingdom of servants. You want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. So service became the thing. And of course, that means that the man and the servant thesis over here end up being Luke. So that we can put king here, we can put servant here, we can put deity here, and humanity here. And these are the four issues. These are the four columns of life. Three of them address the temptation things, because servanthood, humanity, and regal identity, these all identify with the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life issues. And John, who is the king and the eagle, the deity theme, John says, I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So this is the bottom line issue. But these are the theological issues that are crucial. And it's interesting that as far as God's concerned, there are three things that are critical to address man's unbelief. One of them is the absolute necessity of servanthood as an objective of life. If you don't want to be a servant, you cannot live. One of them is the whole issue of man as the kinsman redeemer, being a man. We are the focus of God's attention, not the angels, not the birds, not the bees, not the animals, not the physical creation, not the trees. Man is God's focus of attention because man is the only thing God was willing to let his son become in order to redeem, and man's the only thing he ever redeemed in terms of any kind of personality redemption. Now, he is going to redeem the whole thing, but basically he's going to destroy it and recreate it, but not man. He's going to let man die physically and resurrect him, but the focus here is on humanity. And, of course, life is for humanity. But the issue here has to do with man's weakness as a creature, not his identity as a god. He's not a god. And then in the king issue, that whole point is that the king is the preserver of righteousness. Solomon, who became the major focus of the Lion King. I've told you this before, but Solomon had 14 lions that led up to his throne. He had 6 steps that led up to his throne, and on each of the 6 steps there were 2 lions. So that if you went up the 6 steps, there were 12 lions, and then right beside his throne there was a lion on each side. So, in a real sense, Solomon was the real Lion King. But the whole point of that was that Solomon, by wisdom and power, would preserve righteousness in his kingdom. And Jesus is the greater son of David, greater than Solomon. He's the Lion King. But as a lion, he's the preserver of righteousness. As the servant, he's the one who presents servanthood as a fundamental characteristic of God's attitude. As humanity, he shows us where the focus for God is. But as the eagle of heaven, he shows us that the issue is sharing the life of God. These are the 3 ways that God has addressed the focus issue for man, and this is what's at stake. Life is what's at stake. Servanthood, humanity, and righteousness are the fundamental issues of life. If you're unrighteous, you'll die. If you're unwilling to be focused on relationships, you'll die. That's the human thing. And if you're not willing to be a servant, you'll die. Those are inimical to life. Life requires those 3 attitude focus issues. Requires it. Well, we've said all of this because it was our argument at the end of the class last time that Paul had this in mind in verse 29 when he addressed unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Well, unrighteousness is a frontal attack on Jesus as the Lion of Judah. We'll get into this next week. But wickedness is a frontal attack on the issue of servanthood. It's interesting that when the gospel is preached in Acts, it says, God has raised up his servant Jesus so that your iniquities, your wickedness, can be forgiven. So it's really interesting that wickedness attacks here. The greed issue attacks here because when people forsake relationships, they always go after money. And it's interesting that when they're going after money and relationships, the relationships always suffer. Materialism is a deadly attack on life because of the sacrifices people are willing to make. Oh, I don't have time for this relationship. I've got a job I've got to do. If I don't do this job, I won't have any money coming in. I can't buy all this stuff. Sound familiar? It's America all over again. But this is the focus thing, is sharing the life of the eagle, the God of heaven. And that's where the evil comes in at the end of the 4 in Romans 1. Now, I spent a good bit of time last time talking about unrighteousness. It is fundamentally an attack on the King of righteousness. The righteous... Righteousness is the standard of the king of the kingdom of God. Hebrews 1 says that. Since the flag of the king is righteousness, unrighteousness is obviously a frontal attack on the king. Well, these other 3 things that are listed here are attacks at these points, and we'll get into that. But I probably should have done this overview before we did our study last week, but I didn't even realize where we were getting into this stuff until I put my material together for last week, and then I saw, uh-oh. So I really planned this evening to just go on into wickedness and then develop it, but I thought, you know, they won't understand what I'm driving at if I don't back off from here and show them where I got all this stuff. So this is the big picture thing, but it started way back in Genesis 3. The whole message of the Bible ties together just like this. When you understand where the focus points are. And the real issue in Genesis 3 was the 3 areas of temptation and the thing that's at stake, life. And then all the rest of the message of the Bible is pulled to serve those 4 issues. All of it. It's pulled that way. Even the glory of God is presented with four major pillars of doctrinal truth for life. Okay? Now, did you have questions or comments that you wanted to make about any of this? If I'm giving it to you wrong, I'll straighten it out and give it back to you next week, right? In fact, I may even put a diagram together for you. I've got it all diagrammed and everything, but I didn't bring them, and my memory is not as good as it once was. But what I want you to go away from here this evening with this in mind is that the whole Bible basically addresses four issues. They are the four issues of life. One of them is life itself, and the others are the things that threaten it. And God has addressed everything He has to say around those issues. And even all of the history of Israel and everything that's happened, it all comes together on these theological themes. And they're fundamentally crucial. Because if we're not... Jesus said, if you don't embrace the kingdom as a servant kingdom, you're not going to get in. And point blankly, if you don't believe in the man who came as the kinsman redeemer, you won't get in. And just as obviously, if you reject the king of the kingdom, you're not going to be there. So there, you know, these are fundamental issues to life. You just can't escape them. You don't want to be involved here, you're not going to be involved in the life issue. Drew?
I think it's interesting looking across the direct opposite of king and servant.
Oh, yeah.
Humanity and being, but yet Christ was
all four.
Yes. One person.
Right.
In the three.
And that's why you have four Gospels. It's interesting that these are called synoptics. That means they look at the thing the same way. There's not a bigger misnamed thing in the universe. You call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John synoptics, and all you do is flatten out the whole picture and miss the boat. They're not the same. Mark has his perspective of Jesus. Matthew had his. Luke had his. John had his. And when they all came together under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you had the whole picture of Jesus. Any other?
I was going to ask you about this book, The Witness of the Star.
Uh-huh.
E.W. Bellinger. It sounds really interesting.
It is. It's. I don't know if it's still in print. I don't know if you can still get it, but you could type in Google. You could type in Witness of the Stars. Mm-hmm. And or Bullinger in either case, and find out if you can still buy it.
Would you recommend getting the book?
Yeah, it's Bullinger was a good scholar. He obviously had an agenda to sell, and so some of the stuff you have to just say, okay, if you say so, but I don't see it. I mean, he argues from Scripture, but he also pulls a lot of supposedly historically supportable data in. But you can't trust history. You just can't. You have to trust the Scriptures. But he does a good job of pulling Scripture into it. So I give it a qualified recommendation.
Thank you. I have a book similar called The Stars Speak,
mm-hmm.
where I heard some of this stuff before.
And that's probably a takeoff of Bullinger's original thesis. Probably a later, mm-hmm. more recent book.
So that one may still be in print.
But even as a standard of a reference book as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's a set of books about this time, is recognized for our whole century as a standard encyclopedia of biblical information. Their stuff on the Zodiac, the guy just point blankly says that they're pictures of theological themes, and you just can't miss it. It's everywhere. You have... Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll quit. Father, whenever we step back like this and do big picture things, we know that we're in the gravest danger, because it's easy to posit big picture things and not be accurate. So we pray you'd protect us from inaccuracy, from misunderstanding. We know that Jesus was your Son. He was the King of the Jews. He was the man who redeemed us. He was the servant who gave up his life in order that we might become your children and servants of your kingdom. So we know we're not off on those things, but we do ask, Father, that as we do this study, that you'll deepen our grasp of the issues of unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and evil. We need to have this focus in our hearts and minds in order for us to develop as your children, and so we ask that you'll accomplish it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.